Our theme for the day is called Images Are Meant to Be Broken. And we've been talking here at Holden Village all summer long about the fact that we are in the image of God. And that's humankind, that's male and female, according to Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27. And all last week we talked a lot about that, and this week we've talked some about it, and I've chosen biblical texts in which we have been confronted with some new images of God. And my goal as a Bible study leader here has not been to do, oh, put us in groups and let's talk about our lives, as much as to show some very new things in the scriptures that perhaps you've not seen before, or maybe not seen them in the same way. I'm not a person that does Bible study primarily for the purpose of moralism, meaning that we read it and then what does this mean to us? That I leave that to other people if that's what they choose to do, or I leave it to my role as a pastor on Sunday morning when I'm preaching. But when I've come to Holden here, it's been with that sense of new images. What are these new images? Not necessarily to attack the old ones, but to definitely look at how we image God and how we image each other. So, what we're going to do today is, I'm not going to go and start like I've done in other sessions and write all about the Gospel of John on the board and all of that, because I think there are enough folks in the room here that have been with us that I want to use our time a little differently, because I want to get to the point of being able to talk about the significance of this passage, which in some cases I've had to leave to you as you've walked out of the room. So, what we're doing is we're going to read the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 20, actually chapter 19, verse 38, all the way to the end of the Gospel. And it's going to take us a little bit to read that, but it's going to be well worth it, because again, I am a biblical literalist, but not in the way that you may have heard those words used before. My biblical literalism is that I read the Bible and let the Bible interpret the Bible. And so what we need to do when we read a text is set it in the context of what the author is doing as they build their story from beginning to climax to conclusion. And we are now at the end, if you will, of the Gospel of John, where, as any good writer would do, everything needs to come together. So, with that in mind, let's get someone to read, if you will, starting in verse 1938, all the way from 38 to, let's say, 20, verse 10. Volunteer, please. And then 2011, let's read that all the way through 2023. You're on. 24 to the end of the chapter. Reader? Anybody? Good. And then let's do 21 as well. Let's do 21, 1 through, I don't know, 1 through, well, let's go a short one, 1 through 8. Paul, please. And then 9 through 19. That's easy, 9 to 19, first one. And please, the other person behind you, 20 through the end of the chapter. Okay, let's do it.
After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had at first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, where no one had ever been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying, and the napkin had been on his head, not lying on the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. And the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, but they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards.
When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there, with fish lying on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you? Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go.
This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this he said to him, Follow me. Peter turned and saw following him the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. The saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the book that would be written.
John is a very unique gospel from the others. We've said that. I don't know how many times I've said that this week. And there are some things, just to say very briefly for new folks in the room, that have been our assumptions that we've worked on. The first is that John, unlike some of the other gospels, writes at two levels. John writes the stories of Jesus' life, but over the stories of Jesus' life, John infuses an additional set of meaning. That is, that John is writing to the community in which John serves, or with whom John is the teacher. And as John teaches the story of Jesus, every story has greater significance than just what meets the eye. The blind person becomes a discourse in John 9 on the whole idea of whether you can see or whether you can't see who Jesus is, whether it's a bigger problem to be born blind or to become blind, if you will, and in very much symbolic language. And we looked at other stories all week long and tried to see things that we've not seen before, perhaps, by looking at First Testament information, First Testament being the Old Testament information, and so forth. There's a lot of contrast in John, putting dark and versus light, living water versus water, spirit versus wind. There's all kinds of those kinds of contrast. There's a lot of misunderstandings that take place that John uses to be teachable moments for people to teach more. We looked at Nicodemus, and Jesus told him, you must be born anothen. And there's two meanings to that word. From above, must be born from above, or must be born anew, or born again. And Nicodemus misunderstands which one Jesus is referring to and chooses born again. And then Jesus corrects him and says, no, I'm really talking about I'm born from above. And it takes Nicodemus a long time, if ever, to understand the difference between what he's saying. There are symbols used in John, a lot of symbols, sheep and bread and all kinds of things. It's been so rich that we've talked about. And at the end here, a lot of these things are going to come back in place, and especially as we're going to look at one particular story dealing with Mary Magdalene. But I wanted to have you read this entire gospel so that you would see that chapter 21 is an epilogue. It's in a sense been attached to the regular gospel of John. Early in the week, when we started the Gospel of John, I said that chapter 20, verse 30, was really John's charter for the book that he's written. And I'll read that. Now Jesus did many other signs, remember that was an important word, signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Boy, there's words that are loaded in that phrase. It's a real big phrase, and John has tried to use the gospel to unpack what he's meant by that phrase. But the book ends there. It's as clear as the nose on my face, and that's pretty clear. But in 21, we have an epilogue that's been added with some stories in particular about fishing and Peter and a little bit about the beloved disciple, whoever that is, and so forth. And then we come to a second ending in 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and who has written them. And we know that his testimony is true, etc. And this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if you're really interested in who that person is, you can read probably the classic that was written on this, Raymond Brown, who wrote on who is the identity of this beloved disciple. Our traditional understanding has been John. But some have suggested Lazarus, and some have suggested even Mary Magdalene. I won't answer because I don't know. But just to say that this epilogue seems to be a story that's been written to clarify something about the role of Peter. Because today we're going to notice in the story of the resurrection that Peter doesn't play a very significant part at all as compared to the rest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, Mary Magdalene steals the show from Peter, and so does the beloved disciple. So what do we make out of Peter? Well, John isn't a real Peter fan. He just isn't. Mark really isn't either, for that matter, and it was supposedly that Peter influenced the writing of Mark. But the largest confession of faith that's made in Matthew, Mark, and Luke comes on the mouth of Peter, from the mouth of Peter. When Jesus asked that question, who do you say I am? First asks, who's other say I am? And they say, oh, you're this and that and that. But who do you say I am? And Peter says, what? You are the Christ. That is the biggest confession of faith in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Peter doesn't make that confession in John. Who does? Not quite. She makes a similar one, but not quite the biggest one. She gets upstaged by one other person. Who says that? Not quite. Not quite. 31. She says that you're Jesus, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. You're real close. We looked at it yesterday. Martha. Martha makes the largest confession of faith in the Gospel of John. Not Peter. Martha. That is a wild, wild thought. But Martha may not always understand what she was saying either, because three verses later she says, your Lord, he stinks. You know, remember, that was yesterday. Private joke, if you were here. But today, we're going to see that it's Mary Magdalene that's also now going to upstage. And everyone says that Luke likes women. John really has a place for women. But you know something? When you think about the way John uses contrasts, who else would John put in terms of the greatest witnesses to the faith, other than those people that were the most, if you will, outcast and unrespected of their society? And if the tradition about Mary Magdalene is true about her former life, which I don't believe it is, as I read the scriptures, but some people have given Mary all kinds of dubious careers prior to this. If that's true, then Jesus has really chosen a down and outer to be the first witness to the resurrection in John. Interesting. Well, these are just some things to point out. Let's go back to chapter 20. Okay, now, what I'm going to have you do is, if you're new today, you might want to find someone who's been around a little bit so that they can kind of help you see some things, but if you'd like to go on your own, I won't say anyway. What we do at this point in these classes has been to do some observation of the text. Look at the things that stand out, things that you've never seen before, things that are obviously very Johannine, mean something. For example, early on the first day of the week, well, it was when?
Dark.
Still dark. That's a symbol in John, and don't you miss it, because John's full of light and darkness. That's symbolic. So, we're going to pick out things like that, and we're going to put them on the board, and then we're going to work through as much as we can, and then I have a conclusion for our entire 2 weeks together. Nobody's been with me for 2 weeks, other than a couple staff people, so anyway, I've been here. So I'm going to conclude for myself. So anyway, what I'll do is I'll ask you to work in a group of three or four, and work from the verses 1 to 18 or so in the 20th chapter. We'll just concentrate on that. Just the Mary Magdalene section. See what you see. What are new things? What are things that are obviously significant? Maybe you don't understand them. Maybe you do. Maybe you have a hunch. Maybe you have a guess. Use your imagination. You know there are no wrong answers in my Bible study. So, well, there maybe are a few, but not too many. Let's take about 6, 7, 10 minutes. Find 2 to 3 people, 4 or 5 people, 8 or 10 people, whatever you're comfortable with. Circle your chairs. And in those 18 verses, pick out the things you think are significant. As we've been working together, and through Mark and Matthew and Luke last week, and then into this week with John, boy, the group is getting really good and very sharp-sighted. And that's exciting, because it's by looking with the scriptures as much as you can with new eyes, and not be afraid to ask the questions. I don't know what that means. Gee, I never saw that before. Could that be significant? That's where maybe some new things will come to you. And we'll actually kind of do some work of like what our theme today, breaking down some of the older images that maybe no longer serve us well and actually hold us in bondage. That's for later. Okay. What do you see? Where should we start? Anybody? Throw something out. Okay. First of all, still dark. Still dark outside. Very symbolic. Good. So, what else?
The stone was gone.
Okay. We have a stone god. Anybody see that video on the Holy Land the other day? I didn't see it. What did that say about the stone? Did they show a grave and all of that? I understood that it did.
But it didn't.
It
didn't really
say.
Okay. There are two traditions in Christianity, if you will, historically, that have been emphasized about the resurrection, and John actually adds a third, interestingly enough. Some people believe because they saw the tomb and it was empty. Some people believe because Jesus had appearances. And John will have number 3 down here yet to be unveiled to us. The empty tomb traditions, like Mike Mark, is very big on empty tomb as being very important for Christians to understand this tradition. Talks about things like the stone being, our English is so, if you will, weeny. But the stone being rolled away. The stone wasn't rolled away. Actually, in the Greek, it talks about that stone being actually thrust out of the slot that it was rolled into. It wasn't just kind of like, oh, let's roll the stone away. It was like kaboom, and that thing was out of there. It was a cosmic event. And the Greek, you know, has that kind of imagery. So understand that, you know, in John, we're not dealing really with an empty tomb tradition. That's not that important. Although we will see that who is it that believes because he sees the tomb empty?
John.
The beloved disciple, let's call him that, being kind of cautious. The beloved disciple sees, and that's all he needs to believe. And there were some in the church, that's all I needed to believe, was that the tomb was empty.
Okay. But it says that we didn't know the scripture. That's what I think is kind of mystifying. He knew more about the scripture than any of them.
Could be.
What did he believe? I guess that's about it.
Yeah, what did he believe? Okay. So, good. Stone God. What else? Anybody want to add to that or go on to something new? There's a lot of running in this text, isn't there? Oh, folks, I wish that you would be brave, and even if you haven't studied Greek, that you would go ahead and buy yourself an interlinear Greek New Testament. Because what these are is that there's the RSV, for example, on this side, and then here all the Greek is all spelled out, and then it's the English is just put under it directly as to what the translation or the translator has chosen. To make the word. Sometimes it agrees with this column, and many times it does not. And especially it does not in terms of tenses. I would like to read you this story from the Greek, if you will, from the transliteration. If I was really good, I could read it from the Greek, but my Greek's not that good anymore. But in any case, because you're going to pick up a real sense of this in the way that the story is told. When we study the Gospel of Mark, I love Mark, that's my favorite gospel. We read the story of Mark. Mark's in a hurry all the time. When you get to the end of the 16th chapter, you're out of breath. Immediately this, and immediately that, and then he went, and immediately he turned, and he went. I mean, he's just running constantly in Mark. But John is majestic. He's got the best Greek in the whole scriptures, I think. Just flows through until he gets to chapter 20. And take a listen. Now on the one day of the week, it's not going to quite make sense. This is going to be very transliterated. Mary the Magdalene comes early, darkness yet, being to the tomb, and sees the stone having been taken out of the tomb. She runs therefore and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom loved Jesus, and says to them, "They took the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they put him." Went forth therefore Peter and the other disciple, and came to the tomb, and ran the two together, and the other disciple ran before more quickly Peter, and came first to the tomb, and stooping, seized lying the sheets, not however he entered. That's one sentence. Comes therefore also Simon Peter following him, and entered into the tomb, and he beholds the sheets lying, and the kerchief which was on the head of him, not with the sheets lying, but apart, having been wrapped up in one place. Then therefore entered into the other disciple, having come first to the tomb, and he saw and believed, for not yet they knew the scripture that it behooves him from the dead to rise again. Went away therefore again to themselves the disciples. Now the pace will change a little bit. But Mary stood at the tomb outside weeping. As therefore she was weeping, she stooped into the tomb, and beholds two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where lay the body of Jesus. And say to her, those, woman, why weepest thou? She says to them, they took the Lord of me, and I know not where they put him. These things saying, she turned back and beholds Jesus standing, and knew not that Jesus it was. Says to her, Jesus, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? That one, thinking that the gardener it was, says to him, sir, if thou didst carry him, tell me where thou didst put him, and I will him take. Says to her, Jesus, Mary. Turning, that one says to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, it's actually in Aramaic, which is said, teacher, says to her, Jesus, let me go. For not yet have I ascended to the Father, but go thou to the brothers of me and tell them, I ascend to the Father of me and the Father of you and the God of me and the God of you. Comes Mary the Magdalene, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and these things he said to her. Anyway, just to pick up a little bit of the sense of running, and I think you can from the Greek. It's not just that the disciples are running, the text is running. You're often running with the story, and it's so exciting because this is the climax of this book. This is the story that John has been waiting to tell you in many ways, if you will, that this Jesus who has been crucified is now going to ascend to the Father. Can't find my chalk. Any comments on that? Find that interesting? Please.
The Mary in verse 11, is that Mary Magdalene or is that...
Mary Magdalene. There's only one Mary that we're dealing with here in this story.
They refer to her as Mary Magdalene a couple of other times. I was wondering if that was different Mary.
Yeah, this is Mary alone in John. There are no two Marys or three Marys or any other Marys. We have basically about three Marys in Scripture. Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the sister of Martha. And there may be a couple more Marys. Very popular name. But this is Mary Magdalene. And only alone in John.
Okay. If someone in our group pointed out that she says we.
Yes, she does. But doesn't John do that all the time? How many times have you read this week where John has put we when the character is me or I? A lot. This is that two levels again. Story of Jesus, but the community, if you will, interpretation over that. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. Suppose that's John's community. Who's asked, well, where is this Jesus? You say he's risen, where is he? Well, they take him out of the tomb. We don't know where they laid him. The we is used a lot in John. A lot, a lot, a lot. Sometimes it's used by Jesus. You want a quick example? Oh, gosh. Nicodemus, when he comes to Jesus, says, we know. And then Jesus answers him later on, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen. Who's this we in Jesus? Some say, oh, it's the Trinity. Okay? But it's actually probably more likely John's community, and Jesus is speaking for the community. We know what we've seen. And we testify to what we, you know, whatever. It's we. There's a lot of we in John used that way, and it's symbolic. It's symbolic.
Luke has a plurality of the women there. They come to the tomb.
Yes, he does. That's what's so different about John. John is using Mary as a symbol, just as he used Nicodemus as a symbol, the woman of at Samaria as a symbol, the blind person as a symbol. They stand for more than just who they are. At the story of Jesus' life, at that level, yeah, they're one person, but they're a symbol of greater realities in John. Nicodemus, those who think they know and think they know everything there is to know about God, to find out they don't know. The woman at Samaria, who stands for the whole Samaritan nation, who has five husbands, five Baals, if you will. You know, that's not about her sinfulness. That's about the Samaritan people who were invaded by five or inherited five different nations who brought five gods with them in 2 Kings chapter 17. The blind person, about people who who see but become blind, and the person who is born blind who actually sees. Okay. And then the story of Mary Magdalene, who is the story of believers. Interesting. Other things?
I was wondering about the cloths. There was two cloths, and there's one, the cloth around his head, the kerchief is folded separately.
You're probably onto one of the biggest symbols in this chapter that has been totally ignored by scholarship. We know it's significant. The reason I know it's significant is that a professor told me it was significant, but never told me what it meant. He said it this way. We were reading through this, and he said, students, what do you notice about this verse, whatever it is? Excuse me, where's the cloth? Give us a...
Six.
Okay, six. And so, what is this? It takes a lot of time to tell about these cloths. Well, we read Lazarus yesterday, and we know that Lazarus comes out with the cloths still on. We know that's symbolic. But what about this, having these things all folded up neat? Well, one set of scholars say, well, it shows that the body wasn't stolen, that they weren't in a big hurry. They neatly folded up the cloths. And some suggest that the cloths are laying there just like Jesus kind of evaporated out of them, you know, and they were never unwrapped. And some do things with that. But there's something else going on here. What it is, I don't know. But the professor called our attention to it and then said, students, when you read the Gospel of John, read with very careful eyes. And everything you see, realize it's symbolic. Class dismissed. And for the rest of the semester, we never got anything out of him on what that could possibly be. He said, I'll leave it to you. He may not have. But listen to this from another gospel, Mark. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. He left the linen cloth. Everybody gets caught up on the naked, okay? Who naked in the Bible? Oh, you know, kind of thing. We know some people think that's Mark's scholarship. Mark's putting his signature there. That's Mark that's writing that. That's his story of how he was involved. Whatever. It's the linen cloth that gets left again. What is the significance of the linen cloth? Please.
Could it be something that the linen cloth represents something earthly? And the median of the earth is leading something earthly because the spirit has ascended.
Sounds good to me. I mean, we'll keep working at it, you know, if possible. Yeah, please.
Stripping of our earthly nature, if we're turning to God.
Okay.
Well, what are the Jewish burial customs of that era? And were there certain important traditions that were involved in the kind of cloth that was used for the shroud, the kind of cloth that was used to cover the head, and there may be significance, cultural significance, as to what condition those cloths are found in at some point in time.
And I think you're on the right journey, and I think that's what I mean by being a biblical literalist. Is you need to use all the tools we've got from archaeology and everything else to understand the significance of stories. Last week, I blew people away with an new understanding, if you will, of the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, just simply because of what we've done by looking at the culture of the time. Half the time, scholars have said, oh, the same story told twice. Mark's going to tell the same story twice in the hurry he's in? Right. But when the story of the 5,000 is told, the baskets that are used to pick up the scraps are a different kind of basket than the basket told in the story of the 4,000. Different words. The basket in the 5,000 are wicker baskets. The basket in the 4,000 are mat baskets. Jews used wicker baskets. Gentiles used mat baskets. Those are two stories, the feeding of the Jewish people and the feeding of the Gentile people. And so when the disciples don't understand, they're in the boat and they think that Jesus is talking about the problem that they didn't bring any bread, he says, don't you understand it yet, people? When I fed the 5,000, how many wicker baskets of scraps did I pick up? And they said, 12. Thank you. And when I fed the 4,000, how many mat baskets did I pick up? And they said, 7. He says, don't you understand yet? 12. The 12 tribes, 7, the number of completion. and wholeness. This may be exactly the same kind of thing that someday, who knows, 2 years, 5 years, 15 years, maybe tomorrow, maybe you're right on, maybe you'll do it. That would even be better. Do some research and you might find the clue that will unlock a whole new understanding. All of this is new in scholarship in the last few years, and it's exciting. It's not down to the level of commentaries yet. It's in really thick books that you got to read and pore over. Ugh, no fun. But I know that that linen cloth stuff's important. Is it a symbol of the curtain in the temple? Is it a symbol of the towel, perhaps, that Jesus uses to wash the feet? So is it the servanthood thing? There's a lot of ideas. Yes?
I thought it was kind of interesting that he told people to unwrap Lazarus. And he had come back to life, but he had to be unwrapped by somebody else. And here, however, I mean, whether you said evaporate or whatever, he doesn't need help. I mean, it's all neatly there. And Lazarus, he was alive when he came out, but he had to be unwrapped.
Right.
He couldn't do that for himself.
It's a symbol of bondage.
Well, it is thought that the Hebrews picked up the custom, burial customs, when they were sojourning in Egypt.
Mm.
And much of what we know about Egyptology is that they wrapped the body in bands of linen. And then they put over that whatever covering there would be, like a shroud. What I'm interested in is the Shroud of Turin.
Mm-hmm.
Where so much has been done recently in the way of even scientific investigation. Is this the real, the genuine shroud that covered Jesus' body as he lay in the grave? And they set out to try to prove that.
Yeah.
But one thing that is a stumbling block is this kerchief. Because the facial features of Christ are supposed to be embedded upon that shroud. But I submit that if the kerchief was over his face, that would have prevented any facial features being on the shroud that covered him. That's my theory anyway.
Hey, guess what? You can come to Holden next year and teach on the Shroud of Turin. I'm not going to touch it. You know, but yeah, these are real fascinating, and that is not really kind of an interesting little thing going on, you know, dealing exactly with the story. What do you do? Let's keep moving if we can. Yes.
It seems to me, you know, you just put your own thinking into it.
Sure.
Linen is a very treasured cloth.
Yes.
And it wraps the body. And in communion, we say this is the body of Christ.
Right.
And while the other cloth, the head cloth, what is our mind? You know, is that the most important part of the body?
I don't know, but see, you're now working at the level of symbol. I think that John has written much of the gospel, and that's why you can use your imagination with this gospel and go with it. Just take yourself with a grain of salt, if you will, on what you come up with, until you've got something that you can really anchor it on, like the two basket theory. You know, boy, that's because finally, I think the Native American tradition in our country has taught us that baskets can stand for different kinds of people, and until we paid attention to that and brought it back to Palestine, I don't think we would have noticed it. And the fact that baskets are two different sizes as well. Yeah, please.
There was a question in the text about Mary being asked by Jesus not to hold him.
Mm-hmm.
And one way of interpreting it is that Jesus is a spirit, and you do not hold a spirit. The other would be that hold is used to mean delay. Do not delay me because I need to go on and do something else.
Let me give you yet another. The Greek word is the Greek word hapto. And that word, I wrote it out of the dictionary this morning. It means to hold on to cling. Another meaning under it, to manage or to control. Greek. Where am I? Greek. Palestinian men and women did not touch. That was not a social custom unless you're married. So in other Gospels, we get this idea of Mary falling at Jesus' feet, and we have her hanging on for dear life. Do you have that in John? Does she fall at his feet? real interesting. That's why we have to let the gospel stand alone and not use Matthew to interpret John and so forth. John has a purpose in what he's saying here. This actually forms the theme of the topic today, that images are meant to be broken. Because what Jesus is saying, you have to read the whole thing completely before you make your, you know, judgment on it. Think about John's theology, especially with the question of who is this Jesus, where is he from, and where is he going? So she says, Jesus says, if you will, I'll do it just as literally as I can. Jesus says to her, let me go, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Remember in John, John is a very big gospel on the Holy Spirit. Earlier in John, remember what Jesus says? That he has to go, because if he doesn't go, who won't come?
The Spirit.
The Spirit. Without the Spirit, they will not be empowered. They will not be sent. So we got in here just a few verses later. I mean, remember how we read things in context? Look in 21. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. And how are you going to go? In what power? How is this going to happen? When he said this, and look at these parallels. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then if you forgive the sins, and they are forgiven, and so forth and so on. The whole Johannine theology is in that sense of sent. That the question that the community was asking, a lot of different theologies in this community, is who's Jesus? What does he mean? What's he about? And Jesus, if John has one thing that he wants them to agree on, is that Jesus has been sent from the Father. And not only has Jesus been sent from the Father, but now Jesus is sending the Spirit, and the Spirit will send you out. That's why there is no ascension and commissioning in John, that there is an Acts. Okay, because it's all already done. It's done in the symbolism of this chapter. When Mary is trying to hang on to Jesus, it's in some ways preventing the mission from continuing. Let me go. It's not because he's got some strange problem with his body, okay? Because he hasn't gone to, we've metaphysicalized this thought, that somehow there's something wrong with Jesus' body, because if he goes to the Father and then comes back, then Thomas can touch him. You know, we write all kinds of stuff in that period of time. But essentially this, I think, is a symbolism to Mary to say, let go so the Spirit can come, so you can be sent. And it's not just any old spirit in John, it's the Spirit of Jesus. It's Jesus' own Spirit. The two parallel words in verse 22 are breathe and Spirit. Pneuma, they're the same word. It's out of the breath of Jesus. He creates new life. Go back to Genesis 1. He breathes on them the Spirit. And it's new life. It's a new thing.
You are using the word spirits in the plural several times there for a reason, I'm sure.
No, I'm not. I'm sorry. I've had this been told this before, that I always say spirits. And I don't mean to. It's that I enunciate my T too clearly. That's a problem of having a speech course that taught me to enunciate. And I've had people come up to me after sermons and go, what's this thing on the Holy Spirit? You know something we don't? End up being heresy or something. No, it's Spirit. So somebody taught me to say Spirit with a D. And then they go spirited. Okay. But anyway. So this, to me, it's like what the topic or the title for this course for today is in a sense that images are meant to be broken. Mary, friends, disciples, there are times we have to let go in order for the new thing to come. In order for us to have a new mission and a new ministry, there are times we have to let go of what has been, even though that feels good, it's comfortable, and we love it. And Jesus saying that, you know, remember some of the stories we've looked at where the story goes on even though Jesus is somehow gone somewhere? Like the story of the blind person in chapter 9, that still is a very intense topic even though Jesus is not even on the scene. You know, Jesus disappears from half a chapter and we hardly notice he's gone. And that's the way the Johannine community wanted, John wanted the community and the believers also, and for us to understand that Jesus is kind of gone but he's still here, you know? But in a way, we have to let him go before we get the Spirit. John's a real charismatic gospel, if you will. In some ways, more so than Acts. Interesting. Anything else in here that you want to look at?
Well,
interesting that the disciples went, just plain went home. Mary went and proclaimed.
Oh, yeah, good one. Oh, yeah, where are we at? The angels. Oh, these are so good. I just love these things. These are neat insights. Where am I? Thank you. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She wept, she bends over looking at the tomb, and in the tomb she sees two angels in white. Isn't that nice? Oh, give me a break. I wish these scholars, these people that translate the scriptures would do it accurately. It's not just white. It's dazzling. They're bright as light. Oh, I gave it away. Light. Mary bends into a dark tomb on a dark morning, and she sees light in the midst of the tomb in the form of two angels, two messengers. Symbolic, yoo-hoo, John, okay? And they say, go tell, or whatever, and then, well, actually, they just ask her the questions, and then she has this encounter with Jesus, and then he sends, and then in verse 18, where it says, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, the Greek word, I think, that's chosen there is purposeful. For announced, it's the word out of which the word angel comes. Angeluon or something like that. I can look it up, but take my word for it. So Mary sees angels, and what does she do? She becomes angelic, if you will. Not in some ooh kind of thing, but I'm talking about the work of angels as we understand it from the scriptures, if you will. Let's be literalists now. And that is to be messengers of God. Mary is the apostle to the apostles. She's the first to be sent. And interestingly enough, a lot of these scriptures that were written outside the gospel but weren't put in the scriptures, some of these other documents, one of them is called the Gospel of Mary, because Mary is considered to be the chief of the apostles and makes Simon Peter incredibly jealous. Peter seems to be jealous of a lot of people, including Paul and others. Peter just has a problem. That's not because I'm down on Peter, but I really like Paul and I like Mary. And I tried to read pretty literally. But in any case, this extra material has an interesting tension between Mary and Peter. Yeah, it's kind of neat. That's probably why chapter 21 was added, to give Peter and some, you know.
I think it's interesting that both Peter and the other disciple, when they look, they see the cloths, but when she looks, she sees the angels.
Mention
of her seeing the cloths when she looks.
Right. Yeah, that's symbolic in itself. Or very other things you see, and then I'm going to come back to a closure point here.
Well, I had a question. Why does she say to him, Rabboni, instead of like Rabbi?
Well, yeah. Mark does this a lot. John doesn't do it very often at all. Every once in a while, when Mark wants to make a real point, he'll go back and capture the original language, the Aramaic. She's speaking Aramaic here, not Hebrew. So I'm not quite sure what John's doing with that, unless he doesn't know his languages, which may be, because he is a Greek-speaking Jew, we know that. Or think of that person that wrote this gospel. But Mark will do it a lot. He'll say, you know, little girl, I say to you, arise, and it's Talitha Kum. And then the offering to parents, korban, and there's other Aramaisms, as they're called in Mark, kind of to bring a point home. This is an important moment. And I think John probably at this point saves this until the highlight of the entire gospel. When, remember, had the importance of voice in John. My sheep hear my voice, and Lazarus come forth. And it's when he says Mary that she recognizes them and then calls him a title. An endearism in some ways, because he leaves it in the Aramaic, calls him, you know, teacher, rabbi, beloved one, kind of a diminutive of that, dear teacher.
Jesus also says three times, peace be with you.
Yes, he's peacing a lot. Interesting, especially in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's my confirmation passage. I wish I knew all scripture that way, but I don't. Thought that was pretty impressive, didn't you? Don't let it go to your head, Jan. No, that was my confirmation passage. Let's see, anything else I should probably point out to you a little bit that would be of interest to you? that I know of anyway. You know, all I'm saying is these are things that I've come to. These are just the pieces that I have as I'm working through this. This is new material to me, folks, and I don't have it all together. But it's really interesting what pieces we're beginning to look at and see from different light. But finally, I'm going to go back just for a few moments as we close here. Now we can moralize. No moralizing. I don't do much of that. Do I, Paul? Paul was in my youth group, my last church, so it's kind of fun to have somebody here that knows me too well. Do not hold me or let me go again. Let me read you a quote from Andrew Greeley, of all people. I don't know if you know Andrew Greeley. He's written a lot of, he's gotten himself in trouble with the Catholic Church on a couple occasions because he writes novels about, he writes kind of like John. There's a lot of stuff in his novels if you have the eyes to read Andrew Greeley. But he wrote an essay for the New York Times Book Review about John's understanding of Jesus. And I think that, and he's writing about this chapter and this story. He says, and I'll get your reactions to it. The only real Jesus is the one who is larger than life, who escapes our categories, who eludes our attempts to reduce him to manageable proportions so that we can claim him for our cause. Any Jesus who has been made to fit our formulas ceases to be appealing, precisely because he is no longer wondrous and mysterious and surprising. We may reduce him to a right-wing Republican conservative or a gun-toting Marxist revolutionary, and thus rationalize and justify our own political ideology. But having done so, we are dismayed to discover that whoever we have signed on as an ally is not Jesus. Categorize Jesus, and he isn't Jesus anymore. Reactions?
Good.
Okay, what else?
Dealt much with the difference in the Gospel and the Book of Acts.
John to Acts?
John, particularly where Jesus said that breathed on them the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Just as
and
much
then
as
in
I
the
have.
Book of Acts, we again encounter that is when they received the Holy Spirit.
Right. Luke's theology and John's are very different, but they're the same. It's like, you know, it's like at that level. We have received the Holy Spirit, but what's the significance of the Spirit? To Luke, this is the significance. To John, this is the significance. And it's just according to the community that you're a part of. And that's about the best way I deal with that. And Luke is a very much of a Gentile-oriented gospel as well. And like I said last week when I think we looked at Luke for the first time, that some scholars think that Luke Acts is the latest of the New Testament material, not Revelation even. It's later than that, because Luke and Acts use the word ecclesia or church, among other things, and work real hard to bring Peter and Paul into harmony. And we know in Galatians that Paul wasn't exactly in harmony with the Jerusalem church. They kind of suspected.